Good morning. I was going to say, don't mention the rugby, but my so-called friend Richard already has. But let's just pray. Father, pray that through your Holy Spirit you may speak clearly to each one of us this morning. Amen. We're going to do it slightly differently. I'm going to speak a bit and Lorna's going to read and then I'll carry on speaking. Right, we're starting a new series, God's Unstoppable Gospel. We're going to have a quick introduction. We're then going to hear the Jews putting their case, Paul putting his case. Paul has a private audience. And finally, Paul appeals to Festus. So have your Bibles open. I nearly forgot the all-important application. What this interesting, it's an interesting trial. Actually, how it's going to help us, how it's going to encourage us as Christians. So Paul, in Acts 23, is going through a difficult time with certain Jews, and that's actually putting it fairly mildly, because in verse 12 of chapter 23, we see that the Jews were plotting to actually kill Paul. And they were so serious about it that they said, we're not going to have anything to eat or drink until it happens. And it was going to happen, planning, in verse 16, they were going to ambush him. Amazingly, his nephew, we don't know his name, never mentioned again in the Bible, heard of this planning to do away with his uncle. He told Paul, and Paul, via his cousin, his nephew rather, contacted someone in the Roman authorities to tell them about this plan. And the Roman authorities got together a group of 400 men. You see that in verse 23 of chapter 23. 400 men, 70 horses, just a guard, Paul, just a single Roman citizen, to take him to safety in Caesarea. And they would await the trial in Caesarea. Hand over to Lorna, thank you.
So we're on Acts 24, where it all starts. Verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some soldiers and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.
So, 5 days, Paul's more an informal house arrest, and then his accusers arrived. And they had brought the big guns with them. They'd brought Ananias, the high priest, they'd brought some elders, and they brought a professional solicitor, a certain Roman feel about him, Tertullus, to put the case. And he started off in verses 2 to 4 in a very creepy, a nauseating way of trying to ingratiate himself to Felix. And he used the word peace, that he was someone who had brought peace into the region. And that was, well, anything but peace. Because just previously to that, there'd been an uprising that Felix had actually subdued very, very barbarically. So he was anything but a peaceful type of fellow. So he stated his case. It looks brief here, and he actually talked about briefly. Have you ever known a solicitor or a barrister being brief? So I suspect this is very much a paraphrase of actually what went on. I don't think it was just three verses. It may well have gone on for half an hour with solicitors' rhetoric adding to the length. So he stood up before Felix and brought three charges against Paul. We see those in verses 5 and verse 6. The first charge, that he was a troublemaker. Well, I don't think that would stand up in a court of law, do you? It's a bit like saying, oh, I charge him for dressing rather flamboyantly. I charge him because of his hairstyle. No, that's nothing. Everyone's a troublemaker at certain stages. No, that's just a rhetoric. There's no substance to that particular accusation. So he specifies it a little bit more clearly and says that Paul has started to incite uprising. Now, I think he said that because he'd already commented that Felix was looking for peace. He wanted to be a Roman leader that actually brought peace to the area, although he didn't. He was a very barbaric way in which he went about his work. And he exaggerated. He said he's making these uprisings all over the world. All over the world? Now, come on, we're all like that, aren't we? How many parents have said to your children, your bedroom's worse than a pigsty? Is it really worse than a pigsty? But anyway, supposedly Paul had been bringing all these uprisings all over the world. So Felix should sit up. The Romans should sit up and do something about it. His second accusation in verse 5 is to do with the subject of sex. Sex, S-E-C-T-S. I know you didn't misunderstood me there. And for the Hebrews and the Aramaic world, the early Christian church, Christians were often regarded as Nazarenes, you see the word here, and they were making this accusation that this sect was going to be dangerous. It was already uprising, bringing uprisings through Paul. And Felix needs to take note that this new sect that had arriving has arisen could bring danger to the Roman nation. And his third accusation in verse 6 was that he had profaned the temple. We go back to chapter 21, verse 29, when Paul, as he did do, had made associations with people who were not Jews, i.e. Gentiles. And the Jews had very strict laws that anyone who wasn't a Jew was not allowed inside the temple. So this accusation, it was actually a very severe accusation because the Romans had given the Jews quite extensive powers, quite severe penalties to deal with any such occasions. So they had accused, he had accused Paul of actually profaning the temple, which was a heinous crime to commit. We'll see what Paul says in response.
Continue to read from verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.
You get the feeling of a real eyewitness account. Verse 10, when it says that Felix just nodded, a little nod, a little wink, and a little thumbs up. That's all he needed to do. And Paul, in verse 10, got to his feet. Paul couldn't afford a fancy barrister from the temple areas of London, so he had to defend himself. He'd done his research, a little introduction in verse 10 and 11, but not the sort of sickingly sucking up introduction that his colleague of the other side of the court had said. So Paul got down to business straight away. Christians shouldn't need to be pushovers, all right? They should be willing to fight their case. So Paul stood up in verses 11 and 12 and said to Felix, you've got evidence that I've just been here for just 12 days. That's surely not long enough to start bringing uprisings as you've accused me of all over the world. Just 12 days I've been here. And I have not caused any uprisings anywhere, not in the city, not in the synagogue, not in the temple. And I haven't done that because I have come purely to worship God. I've come to worship him in his temple. I haven't come to bring insurrection. And verse 13 seems to suggest that where is your evidence? You're accusing me, but I can't see anyone in court today who was actually there at the time seeing me do these things. So the second accusation was the accusation that he was a member of the Nazarenes, or the new Christian community, a sect that was bringing uprising and a sect that could be dangerous to the Roman emperor. And Paul is saying, I just worship a God that many of you worship yourself. I try and live a life that is honouring to God, and as many of you do in court this morning. I know I have my failings, but that is my desire, not to cause an insurrection, but just to live a godly life, to live a moral life, to live an upright life. He hints in verse 17 that actually all this accusation is actually probably around one of the most astounding things that a Christian can claim, and that is that I believe there is resurrection from the dead for all who believe in the Lord Jesus. And the third accusation we see 17 to 21 about the profaning in the temple. Yes, Paul did associate with people who were not Jews, but he wouldn't have taken them into the temple. Paul had come to the temple and he'd made sure that he was had been purified, and he'd done all that he needed to do to be able to enter the temple. But he had come there to bring gifts, to give offerings for the temple, maybe the upkeep of the temple. But he'd also come to give gifts for Jews, Christians who were struggling financially, gifts that had been collected elsewhere, and he'd come to the temple to distribute these gifts around to those in need. And again, where are these Asian Christians? Where are these Asian Christians that are supposed to have seen me do all these things? They're not in court today because there are no witnesses, because I haven't done these things. I think we have to admire Paul, don't we? How he stood up for what he believed. And he, well, he didn't choose his, well, he did choose his cares, words carefully, but he didn't tiptoe. He said clearly that he was a Christian, that he believed in God, that he followed God, and he believed in the resurrection when he died for those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, not if we're in court, let's pray that'll never happen, but when we're in the office or when we're with our neighbours or with our families, how open are we to talk about what we believe? Is all we say, maybe the only thing we actually tell people who aren't Christians about our faith is, actually I go to church. And that's it. I go to church. When did anyone here this morning share with somebody the fact that we believe in the resurrection? Share the fact that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, mention the word the Lord Jesus Christ in public, at the office, amongst our neighbours, when we're socialising, when we're playing. When we're playing sport, I think we often shy away from it. Yes, I go to church. Have we the courage to say, actually, I'm a Christian because I love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we look at Paul's case here, it's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge to each one of us to have the courage to stand up, not in a court of law, although that might happen, but just to stand up with the people that we know, the people that we love, the people that we spend time with. Lorna.
Continuing to read from verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison.
So, what a character, Felix. He wanted a bribe from Paul. He didn't really know what to do. He knew he couldn't say Paul was guilty. There's no evidence. But he also wanted to curry favour with the Jews. So he just put off making a decision. In the meantime, he did have some private audience with Paul. Through his wife, it was his third wife. He had seduced her while she was married to somebody else. But she was a Jew, and she'd heard about Paul. And obviously, possibly liked his preaching, his speaking. So he had a private audience with Felix. But Felix was, as we've sensed, and we've heard already, not a godly character. And again, Paul, with his great courage, talked about things that really struck home, would have struck home to Felix. He was talking about righteousness and judgment and living a godly life. And straight away, Felix felt very, very uncomfortable. Paul, courageously, because that might have turned a decision against Paul, but stood up for what he believed and knew that Felix was living an immoral life, that he needed to repent, because one day he would face God's judgment. But Felix had had enough, and he wanted no more to do with Paul. And amazingly, 2 years passed. Two whole years before anything happened. We get very impatient sometimes, don't we, when we pray for things. Lauren's going to read the next section in just a moment. We've waited 5 minutes for it. Paul had to wait 2 more years, but patiently, we don't know what he did, but I think we can be fairly assured that he grew in his faith. He shared what he believed. He stopped sharing it with Felix, but others, maybe the home guards who were looking out of him more informally. And it is, I find it very disheartening, very disappointing when people reject the gospel. And we've got some dear, dear friends who come every year to the carol service and really enjoy it, because it's a lovely service. They do hear the gospel. But to challenge them to come to something else, no, I haven't quite got the time. Or I don't think it's for me. It is upsetting, very upsetting. But the Bible tells us that it happens. That people, Paul himself, wouldn't it be lovely to have a guest service and invite Paul to be the speaker? And Paul was a speaker. We are told that people will still reject what he said. People will reject the gospel. Right, let's see what Paul has to say to Festus.
So chapter 25. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defence, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offence. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go."
Very briefly.
So Festus evidently was a better guy than Felix. He'd gone down to meet the Jews. The Jews wanted Paul to be tried there. Why? Because they were going to ambush him again, have a second chance of killing him. But no, they didn't. Festus didn't give in to the Jews, insisted that the trial happened back in Caesarea. So the writer didn't repeat what he'd already said in 24. I'm sure the same arguments, the same hot air by the Jews, the same accusations with no concrete evidence, no eyewitnesses to back them up. And Paul, in his defence, used his trump card. And his trump card was the fact that he was a Roman citizens. He had certain rights at the Roman citizens. And he was innocent. He admitted that if he'd done wrong, that even required the death penalty, then I'm guilty. I will accept the punishment, but I have done no wrong, Festus. I want to be tried in the Supreme Court of the country. I want to go to Caesar himself. And Festus, in the last verse, says, right, to Caesar you will go. I'm not going to say what happens next. I'll leave that. Maybe it's Peter who's preaching on that next time. But actually, the result could well have a knock-on effect, couldn't it? If Paul was allowed to carry on preaching, that the freedom to preach the gospel, if that was allowed, that could have a knock-on effect for the next 2,000 or so years. Anyway, what's the application? We've been looking at a little bit of application as we've been going along, haven't we? What's the application? Well, the first one is the obvious one, that God's gospel is unstoppable. The Roman Empire was about 3 million square miles. Jerusalem was one of the most influential and traditional cities in the world. Two massive powers from different angles. And in the middle was Paul. What chance would you think that Paul had? However, God's gospel is unstoppable. That nephew, if it wasn't for him, Paul would have been ambushed. He would have been tried, before the trial, he would have been ambushed and killed. The fact that he was a Roman citizen and able to be tried in Rome himself. So God's gospel is unstoppable. We do live in very challenging times, don't we, as Christians now, certainly in this country and many countries around the world. We live in an increasingly secular society. We face really important issues that we feel that we are in a minority thinking this way, and it can dishearten us. But when we look at that story, it should encourage us that however it may seem it's getting blacker and blacker, that nothing will ever get in the way of God's unstoppable gospel. Take heart, you follow the right God. Take heart, being a Christian is the right thing to do. Those of us, we all go through times of maybe struggling with our faith, doubting our faith on occasions. That this should remind us. Because 2,000 years later, and I won't say what happened in the court, but we're still able to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus throughout the world. And there are some places in the world, we're not one of them. Let's pray it will change. But there are places in the world where the gospel is just expanding quicker than you can almost cope with it. The second thing, You probably recognise these. They've been in the press a lot. They're a Christian couple who were bakers. And they were asked to bake a cake promoting same-sex marriage. In a very nice and friendly way, they say, I'm ever so sorry, we're Christians, we don't believe that, and we can't do that. But we recommend a baker just down the road who would be more than happy to help. They were taken to court. You know the history. They lost 2-3 court appeals. They went to the Supreme Court. They went to Caesar himself. And they won. Praise God. They won against all odds. The five, I think it's the five judges in the Supreme Court, all came in their favour, and they all said they should not have got this far. They were asked by law to do something which they didn't want to do. They disagreed with it. They weren't being homophobic. They were kind and they were generous, but they couldn't do it because it was not what they believed in. There are going to be more cases like the Ashers. Now, maybe some of you are going through a similar situation at work or at school, that the BA air hostess who was not allowed to wear a cross, a little cross around her neck. It's going to get, you know, it's going to get harder, and there will be cases like the Ashers one day, and we pray it won't happen, and they will lose in the Supreme Court. But we've got to stay firm. We've got to stay firm that God's gospel is unstoppable. Praise God for situations like that. Pray fervently for similar situations, that people will be able to stand up and say what they believe. And for us as individuals, have we found ourselves in a similar situation of the Ashers? It's not going to be long, if it hasn't happened already, at a dinner party, around the coffee break at work, in the school playground, at half-time in a hockey match. That's just what I'm involved with at that moment. That someone's going to say, oh, you know, I've got a good friend, and they're getting married, a same-sex marriage, and really, really looking forward to it. And are you going to come along? Are you going to be there? What do you? It's awful how the stance that the church is taking on such things. Are we going to have the courage to say that as Christians, because we believe the Bible says so, that sex should only take place between a man and a woman who are married to each other and not related? Are we going to have the courage to say that? Or are we just going to go along and maybe even ourselves thinking, maybe we're taking rather a hard line on this? And if we do say such things, we are likely to be tarnished as being homophobic or other expressions as well. So we need to take heart, but we need to pray for God's strength, because actually it could be hard, tough going for us as a church, for us as you, as individuals. And very, very briefly, and really along those lines, we need to pray fervently that the laws of freedom of speech may be upheld, that we are able to say as Christians what we believe. We need to be careful of how we express our beliefs. The Australian rugby coach who came quite fervently in favour of things that we believe, but he talked about that they deserve to go to hell. And it was just the wrong language. Everyone will be judged, we'll be judged. But it was the wrong language that he used. But we need to pray for organisations like the Christian Institute, who came to speak to us a little while ago, in government try and get government to vote in a way through us writing to MPs in a way which is biblical. But we need to pray further that we have the right to preach and say what we believe without hatred, but just to say what we believe. But we need to pray also that God, as he must have filled Paul with his Holy Spirit, would have the courage to stand up ourselves, even in difficult situations, and say what we believe. Amen.